Welcome. It's so good to be with you all. If I haven't got to meet you, my name's Corey. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are going to be talking through the problem of anxiety for 6 weeks together. And before we get started, let me pray and then we'll dive right in. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks for the middle of the week and for the fact that you bring your people together to gather and think about things that are so important. We thank you for the treatment of the psychological sciences, even in pre-modern history in the ancient Near East, all the way back in the Old Testament. Lord, you were doing psychology for us before psychology existed as a field. And so, Lord, we come and we say, we know that you know all things. We come and surrender to your word in terms of what it means to understand both anxiety and the solutions and the habits to break free from it. And so we ask for help as we enter in and explore this important topic in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in 2018, some of you might have been around. We did a series called God and Anxiety right here on Wednesday nights for 7 weeks in the summer of 2018. And the question we were exploring in that series was, how does God help with one of the most common problems of the inner life? So God and anxiety. When we talk about God, we're talking theology, right? Words, speech about God. How does theology matter for one of the more perennial issues of the human psyche in the modern world, which is anxiety? So that's what we did. The Bible has so much to say about human psychology. The words in the Bible for it are soul, heart, but more importantly in the New Testament, you've got the word psyche. The word psyche is the Greek word that pops up all over the New Testament, from which later we will call the science of the mind or the heart or the soul psychology, right? And if you're reading through the New Testament, most often it's the word mind. Translated psyche is translated as mind, but really the psyche is the me that is underneath everything that I do. So when I think, when you think, it's the psyche, it's the self. The psyche is the I. It is my identity. It's, as the old theologians used to talk about, it's the seat of the intellect. It's the seat of the emotions. It's the seat of the will and desire. It's everything that I am. And so psychology, it's important to say at the beginning of this, that psychology has always been theological. And actually, in some sense, we can say that Christianity invented psychology. So long before Freud, long before the turn to the psychological sciences in the 20th century, Christianity was turning people's hearts and minds towards the inner life. And there's a lot of research that's been done about how psychology as a science developed. And almost all of it comes down to St. Augustine. Everyone says that it's Augustine in the 4th and 5th century, when he wrote his treatise on the Confessions, that started what we call the psychological sciences today. He coined the phrase that we now use, the inner life, what's going on in your heart. Questions like that, when we ask, Christianity created that. And so Christianity is the precursor to the psychological sciences as they develop in the 20th century. Psychology has always been theological. And so today, they're separated. We don't think of psychology as an aspect of theology, but they shouldn't be. They shouldn't be separate. They should be together. And so that's part of what we're going to do. We did it in 2018. We're doing it again today. Let's revisit anxiety. And if you're around for 2018 especially, let's revisit it. And it's never been a more important time to revisit it in light of the past year. The past year has been a time of anxiety-inducing trauma for so many people in so many different ways, both the pandemic, but all sorts of other things that have happened in human beings' lives. Every year, there are issues that create anxiety. And so it's always a good time to think about it. All right, last time in 2018, I really just answered two questions. What is anxiety? We spent 2 weeks trying to define anxiety carefully. And then we asked, what are some habits that the Bible points us towards to get us out from underneath the problem of being anxious all the time? So that's what we did. We looked at what is anxiety and then theological habits for the anxious heart. We're going to do that again. But this time I want to add some things to it. I want to get more theoretical, which is potentially a little more, takes a little more focus, but also more practical as well. So we're going to get more theoretical and more practical than before by adding two questions that we did not answer last time. And the two questions that we're going to answer, and we're going to start with one of them today, is why is anxiety such a complicated issue in the first place? And really, that's an exploration of the problem of what it means to be, of just simply being a human being. So why is anxiety so complicated in the first place? And then next week, we're going to get back to defining anxiety and also add a second new question, which is why are modern people so much more anxious than pre-modern people were? And that's statistically true. It's been shown in many, many different ways in all different fields of study that people today in every single decade since World War II are much more anxious collectively than people prior to that, and especially pre-modern people, people prior to the 19th century. Why is that the case? Why are we so anxious as a collective in the modern world? So those are the two extra questions I want to answer. Why is anxiety so complicated? Why are modern people so much more anxious than before? What is anxiety? And what are theological habits, practical habits for fighting it? That's really what we're going to do in 6 weeks. So today, let's get started by just asking the question, why is anxiety such a complicated problem? Now, I want to throw out to you a case study. I'm going to lean in for a lot of this series on a book that was published last year by a guy named Matthew Lapine. He wrote a PhD, he did his PhD thesis on this topic and then wrote a book called A Theology of the Body, Retrieving Theological Psychology, right? So we're saying that psychology and theology need not be separated, that theology is a precursor to psychology, and actually psychology gets developed out of Christianity originally, but now there's a hard dichotomy between them, and that need not be so. Matthew Lapine's book is trying to correct that. But it's a wonderful book, but it's a PhD dissertation. So not everybody's going to pick it up. It's expensive, as they usually are, but a wonderful, fantastic book. But I'm going to lean in a good bit to it. Here's a case study. There's a woman named Mary. She's a Christian. She's in a local church, and she's a new mother. And she has increasing anxiety after giving birth and starting to raise that child in a way that she did not have before. She does not remember this type of anxiety in her undergraduate years, in her early adult, young adulthood, right? She doesn't remember it, but now it's increasing and it's gathering more and more. And a lot of it has to do with safety concerns. She notices that she is very anxious about the baby's safety, and she's checking on the baby more often than maybe a normal person might. And she's checking on little things, the crib, and all sorts of things over and over again. And she can't get out from under this sense that there's going to be something wrong with this child. And it's getting worse and it's getting worse, and she's worried about her baby when there's no real obvious reason to, and it's consuming. It's kind of taking over. And she doesn't communicate it to her husband. She doesn't communicate it to anybody. There's a little bit of embarrassment and a little bit of shame about how much anxiety she's beginning to feel about this. And it feels like a snowball, like it's not stopping, but it's gathering and it's gathering. And she can't shake it. And this is what the Germans, in the middle of the 20th century, the German philosophers, called Geworfenheit. They created a word for it in German that you can't really even translate to English. There were these existentialist philosophers. And they talk about this sense of anxiety, this unsettling dread, that there's always something wrong coming on the horizon. They coined a term for it called Geworfenheit. It doesn't translate. It's always being scared and not knowing exactly why. Having a sense of perpetual dread that's always upon you, waiting for something to go wrong. And this is what Mary's feeling in this situation. And of course, what happens? Well, what happens is what happens with all issues of anxiety. It's not only an issue of the soul, it is an issue of the body. And so it starts manifesting in physical symptoms, right? Her stomach has issues and hurts. She has tingling in her fingertips. She has muscles twitching. And eventually, of course, she goes to the doctor. And what does the doctor say? The doctor does some tests, and what does the doctor say? There is nothing wrong with you. And she doesn't want to hear that because she's experiencing physical symptoms that she's never felt in her life, and they're inexplicable, and there's got to be something underneath it that's causing it. But the worry from the fact that she can't get an explanation snowballs, and the anxiety snowballs. And now it's not only about the child, but it's about the medical issues. And it's not only that, but then everything starts to pile in, and it's finances. And it's the fact that she's not talking about this with her husband, and so they feel a little bit estranged. And anxiety starts to heap upon anxiety. And so what does she do? And let me, in this case study, let me aggrandize and overstate a dichotomy that starts to, that could potentially happen. Okay, and here it is. First, she's a Christian. She's in a local church. She goes to the pastor. And when she goes to the pastor, they're searching for the source of the problem, all this. And what does he say? I think if you look across books about anxiety, popular level books from evangelical authors, they offer so much that is so helpful. But a stereotype might be something like this. The pastor's going to say, hey, tell me about it. She talks him through it. And he's going to say, look, you've got some idols in your life. And one of them is the safety of your child. That's an idolatry issue that you're struggling with, and you are not resting cognitively in God. Your beliefs are not settled and rested enough in the promises of the Bible. And so the issue is one of belief. That's the standard treatment of it in most evangelical treatments of the issue of anxiety. The emotions, I actually want to write this down. So on the one side, we think about what's going on in the emotional life. On this stereotypical account, let's say, the emotions are a product of the will, is the way that they're being framed, right? The will, you have agency over your will. You make choices, you make decisions. That's what the will does, right? And so in this situation, it's you need to think more about the promises of God, and that let that habituate your will so that the will can affect the your emotional life, right? So the issue is largely treated as cognitive. Apply mental work, apply truths to your heart. Reshape your desires and your will, and the emotions will follow. Okay, so your emotional life in large measure in this scenario and is a product of the will. Now look, that's not untrue. That is true. The Bible's very, very clear about this to some degree, that negative emotions, being unrighteously angry, struggling with anxiety in certain ways, shapes, and forms has a moral quality about it. That's absolutely true. The Bible presents that clearly. Jesus Christ says to us, do not be anxious. Now, I think he's coming with that command as a shepherd and as a pastor walking alongside of us, not like a drill sergeant saying, stop it. But he does say, do not be anxious, because anxiety is a product of the fall. Anxiety exists because of sin. Anxiety has entered into the world and into our consciousness because sin's entered the world. And although we're going to get to this later, not every aspect of anxiety is sinful. Anxiety is indeed a product of sin, of a sinful and fallen world. So this is not untrue, right? So Mary, she goes and she works at this, and she prays, and she's under the means of grace. She's in worship. She's reading scripture. She's going to a Bible study. She's seeking counsel from Christian friends. She's doing all of these things. 6 months go by, a year goes by, and it helps to a degree, but it does not eradicate the issue. She still is a person who continues to struggle with anxiety to the point where it's really affecting her life, and it's really taking over aspect of our life. Now, what starts to happen when the only framework for what anxiety is and is a product of is that it's a product of the will because of bad belief, potential idolatries. Well, what does Mary start to think? Mary starts to think, am I a child of God? You know, do I really believe? I think I do. I think that I believe Jesus Christ walked out of the grave on the third day in the middle of the first century. But I don't know because I can't get over my anxiety issues. And so in this stereotype, the evangelical standard, if you will, is that emotions are, and this is a little bit of a more wordy and academic definition for it, but let me walk through it slowly. Emotions are a mental state that arise when a deep belief is elicited by a circumstance. So some circumstance comes, and your emotions are the evidence in that circumstance of your deepest beliefs, right? Of what you really believe, of what you really want, right? So they are a product of both intellect and will in that scenario. It's not untrue, but we must say more. In this scenario, that means our emotional life is malleable. It's changeable. And that's, of course, is the case. It is malleable. It is changeable. Jesus Christ tells us, don't be put away your anger. Put away your anxiety. Put away all sorts of negative emotions. He tells us that. So they are changeable, but we've got to nuance this. Now, the opposite extreme, let me jump to the absolute other side of the equation. Okay, the absolute other side of the equation is Mary goes to a psychologist or a doctor that is an atheist, okay? Someone who is a complete materialistic worldview in every way. They don't believe in the spiritual realm. They're atheist, and they're treating this issue. And there's a scholar by the name of Ledoux who is a doctor and a scholar on this subject. And let me just tell you what he says about it to give you the opposite extreme. Anxiety, he says, is something that happens in the brain only, in the nervous system. The brain transmissions to the amygdala, forgive me, doctors, I don't know how to pronounce that, the amygdala, from the sensory thalamus and sensory cortex. There are parallel tracks in the brain that form images of the sensory world. One is more realistic, he writes, and one is more crude. Part of your brain adjusts your body to inputs of fear by elevating the heart, by activating the autonomic nervous system, spiking your adrenaline. Anxiety, then, is a bodily reaction that conditions us for context of danger. So he concludes something like this. Anxiety happens when your brain and autonomic nervous system trigger goes haywire. He says it construes new neural pathways where no matter what you do, you can't break the cycle. In other words, in any circumstance, your body has been tricked to trigger the autonomic nervous system. So even when there's not real danger present, which is what I understand these brain functions to do, when there is actual danger present, we were asleep in the middle of the night last week at my house. It was 2:45 a.m., and our alarm went off. And we have an alarm that is immediate. If a door opens, it triggers it. If a window opens, it triggers it. Anything like that. And so at 2:45, the alarm goes off. We've got four little kids. My adrenaline was absolutely through the roof. My autonomic nervous system triggered. All of these things that Ledoux talks about became very real. And I remember just running through the house, not knowing what I was doing. I was just running, checking on doors and all sorts of things. Turns out we have two alarm systems in our house. One is the old ADT system that the previous owners had wired in, and it went off. The smoke alarm for it went off, which I thought was disconnected. That's what Ledoux's talking. That's normal. When we're afraid, because there are actual circumstances threatening us, somebody has opened my door at 2:45 a.m., the autonomic nervous system triggers and does exactly what it's supposed to do. It puts me in the mode of fight or flight, right? But Ledoux says that sometimes the neuro pathways can go haywire, and I do not know the medicine and biology, obviously, but I'm just quoting him. And that means that anxiety is the product of that neurological pathway going haywire and triggering any time there's a circumstance that gives us the slightest sense of unease. And that's what anxiety is, according to Ledoux. On the one hand, the solution is cognitive, primarily. It's a product of believing more and then disciplining your will in order to discipline the emotional life over time. and get over it. On the other hand, it's merely the product of a biological disorder that needs to be treated, right? That's often the dichotomy that gets presented, and we as Christians have to come to this and say, I don't want to choose, and we don't have to choose. And the reason we don't have to choose, and I say this as someone who knows nothing about medicine, is because the Bible doesn't require us to choose. Scripture doesn't require us to choose. Theology doesn't require us to choose. We can stay in the realm of theology and not choose between the two. And that's for two reasons. The first reason is because theological anthropology, what's that? The theological study of the human, anthropology, the anthropos. The theological anthropology, basic theological anthropology tells us what? That God made humans, and what is a human? A human being, Augustine says it, Aquinas says it, Calvin says it, all Christians for all of the centuries have said it, we are psychosomatic wholes, body and soul, embodied beings. And now let me qualify that a little bit. The Christian doctrine of what a human is does not say that we are a soul with a body. That's a more, to put it in philosophical terms, Platonic understanding. We're not souls with bodies. So even when we die and the soul leaves the body for a season and goes to be with Christ, that, according to the Bible, is actually a death condition. Because human beings are not meant to be anything but embodied souls. The fact that the soul leaves the body in the intermediate state is not ultimate salvation. That's the intermediate state. It's a death condition. It's not things as good as they could be. You see, because Christians have always said, our confessions, our creeds, they all teach that we are not two substances, soul and body, conjoined. We are embodied souls. One thing, embodied souls. The separation of the two, the dualism that happens in death, in anything, is a condition of the fall. It's a product of the fall. It's a product of sin. We are embodied souls. We are truly, according to God's creative order, psychosomatic wholes. Not two substances conjoined, not a soul that existed prior and was then given a body, but humans are embodied souls. And that is one thing. That is what we are. That's what I am. That's what you are. We are embodied souls. And so we never choose between any issue that's going on in our lives. We never have to choose, well, is it an issue of belief in the soul or something going on in the body? And we can always say, yeah, it absolutely can be. It can be more one, it can be more the other, but it is both. Because that's exactly how God made us. And sin affects both aspects of what we are, because what we are is one thing, embodied souls. Now, the second reason why we can be very happy to say, I want to go and learn from Ledoux just as much as from my pastor, the reason for that is because of the doctrine of common grace. The doctrine of common grace, what is that? Common grace is God's mercy to everyone and everything. You know, whenever sin entered the world in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, God had said in Genesis 2, if you eat of it, Adam and Eve, you shall surely die. And that surely die is a way of translating the Hebrew that says, you shall die, die, is what it says. It's emphatic. It doesn't say surely, it says you shall die, die. And what happens to Adam and Eve? Well, they do get kicked out of the garden, but we actually learn that when they get kicked out of the garden, it's mercy. God says, lest you eat of the tree of life and be stuck in a situation of death, I'm going to kick you out of the garden so that you're redeemable. So God does not give the world what it deserves. God does not give a single human being that's ever lived what they deserve. To live is to be under grace to some degree. To breathe one single breath of oxygen is to be under grace, and we call that common grace. Everybody is under common grace. The fact that the cosmos exists right now is a product of common grace. And so common grace teaches us that God has given gifts to human beings, cognitive gifts, intellectual gifts, gifts of being able to make beautiful paintings and to produce beautiful food. And not only that God continues to give us food, but that it tastes good. That's common grace. And music and all of it, that's common grace. And so God has given Ledoux's points here. there's no doubt that biologically there are aspects of them that are true, right? Because of common grace, because he's given him the ability to research and to study what's going on in the brain when we're anxious. And so we don't have to choose between them. We can say that by God's common grace, we can look at what's going on in the latest research, even in issues of psychology and anxiety, and say, but we've got to bring that underneath the Christian worldview. And we've got to bring that underneath the discipline of theology. And so we don't have to choose between. It's critical for us to remember, and this is the real point of today, that the body qualifies the life of our soul. The human body qualifies. It has something to do with what's going on in our souls at all times because we are embodied souls. Now, let me, we're not going to take the whole time, by the way. I'm not going to talk for a whole hour. I'm going to go about 15 more minutes and we'll be finished. But let me do a couple more things. One is just give you a couple reasons why the stereotype of the mere cognitive approach to anxiety has problems, but also why, obviously, the mere materialist account has problems as well. So the problem with even a Christian account that is merely cognitive, that pays no attention to the body or to the complexity of the emotional life, let me present it as a hypothetical circumstance. The reason that I've taught now, this will be my second time here and my third time total ever to teach a whole series on anxiety. I got into it because of my own struggles with anxiety, perpetual anxiety, similar to kind of Mary's story, but with different objects of worry when we were living abroad. And so I read a lot and I thought a lot and I studied a lot about the subject. And here's a hypothetical, or not a hypothetical, a real example that happened to me, but I'm sure has happened to probably to many of you, right? You would say, you would find yourself that you were anxious. Maybe you were in a season where you were struggling with anxiety more and more, and it was really bothering you, and it was bothering you physically, and you were having a lot of physical symptoms from it. And cognitively, I had read 10 books about this subject, and I could tell you the theological principles backwards and forwards. I taught on them. And I would say to myself, I know what's wrong with me. I know what's wrong with you, heart. I know what's going on down there. And I can't stop it at the same time. I couldn't break through. So intellectually and volitionally, I had desire for change. And I knew exactly what the central issues were from a theological perspective, but I couldn't do anything to stop it. I felt almost helpless for a long season to be able to do anything about it. And that's because emotions are quasi-independent of determined thinking. Our emotional life is quasi-independent, not exclusively independent, but quasi-independent of determined thinking. And so I was seeking solutions merely through my cognitive disciplines, saying, believe more, believe more, believe more, believe more, do it. But it wasn't producing the way I'd hoped. And that's because I did not realize emotions are quasi-independent of determined thinking. We have conscious thoughts, but we have a life of the unconscious, of unconscious thinking, if you will, to put it in those terms. Our active beliefs and thoughts impact our emotions, but our physiology and unconscious aspects of our soul impact our emotions as well. Jesus says, do not be anxious, which means we can change, right? So what we're not saying today is there is no hope of change. There is absolute hope of change. Jesus Christ promises it, says it, pastorally shepherds us towards it, and all the different inputs of who we are have to matter in that. It includes the power of belief and thought and the history of our habits and the history of our experiences and our physiology, and all of it matters in changing in regard to anxiety, the emotion of anxiety. Now, that's just one example. We could say more, but I'll stop. The problem with a mere materialist account on the flip side, Steven Pinker, a Harvard sociologist, wrote a very important book a few years ago, and I'm forgetting the title right now. But he argues essentially that the narrative that was out there since the 18th century, that the world is getting progressively better, is true. And he statistically proves that by showing how things like the average age is steadily increasing every decade. The poverty rate has diminished immensely since World War II, and that's a fact. There are many, many more less people that are below the poverty line than were below it 20 years ago. He has 10 or 12 different arenas like that that he talks about. The world is progressively getting better. And you can't really challenge his research on a lot of what he points out. They're statistically true things. But someone wrote a book in reply to him. And one of the questions that book that replied to him asked is, why are people so much more miserable, anxious, and feeling like they live a life without meaning than ever before? So we're living longer, we're economically much better off. In 10 to 15 different categories that you measure life in, things are better than they used. They were better than a decade ago. They're better than 20 years ago, than 30 years ago, and 40 years ago. All of those statistics do improve. But the statistics, and we'll see this next week, bear out that people are more anxious than they have been since we started measuring things like that. That people struggle with meaning and purpose and emptiness more than ever. And so the question, Pinker is a materialist, and Ledoux. And the problem is that biology can account for all that's going on in anxiety. Because if that was the case, then people should be less and less and less anxious as medicine gets better and better and better and better. And they're not. Anxiety's getting worse while medicine gets better. And so materiality can't account for that. There's got to be something more. There's got to be something invisible, something going on in the life of the soul. And back to Geworfenheit, all things go back to Geworfenheit in the end. Geworfenheit, that German word we mentioned earlier, that word that means, can be translated. It means the human struggle towards feeling like there's always something wrong about to happen. That's the best way to say it. This constant anxious dread where something's going to go wrong. That's what the German existentialists called Geworfenheit. They say that the issue in Geworfenheit, the real issue is that we all know, and sometimes we get close to really knowing that we're going to die and that we're going to have to face death. And death is really the ultimate, these philosophers said, the ultimate anxiety-inducing reality that we read back into every little circumstance of fear. And materiality, biology, medicine, so important, cannot deal with that because it can't stop death. And so anxiety keeps increasing because the more we lean in on a nihilistic, materialist account of what's going on in the world, the less meaning and purpose we have and the less solution we have for answering the problem of death. So people actually become more and more anxious over time rather than less, even though the medicines are better. Now, as we draw things to a close today, Psalm 46 steps in. Verse 1 to 2 and says this, God, the Bible addresses this, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. It's a word that can be translated anxiety. Therefore, we will not fear, we will not be anxious, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, God is present, we will not fear, we don't have to fear. In other words, the biblical theological promise is that Christians have a unique resource for fighting the problem of anxiety. That's the Holy Spirit. And to put it simply, Paul says that a Christian does have the ability to grow emotionally in their lifetime into a person who is, as Paul puts it metaphorically, who is buoyant, who is like afloat on top of a raging ocean. And all the circumstances, the mountains and the winds around you are trying to destroy you. All these circumstances that ought to breed anxiety are all around you, and yet you're still floating above the water. And on the inside, even if everything on the outside is messed up and wrong, and the Apostle Paul says that a Christian, by the work of the Holy Spirit over a lifetime, can get to a place emotionally through diligent seeking and all sorts of other means, including the habits and the physiology and everything that we've talked about, to a place, well, a mere materialist account of what's going on in anxiety just has no resource to say something like, to answer the historical issue of how could people in the first, second, third, fourth, fifth centuries in the 21st century become martyrs, you know, come to a place where they're willing to stand at the stake and say, be told, deny Jesus Christ or we're going to do this to you. And they say, I'm okay. I don't want to die, but I want Christ more, and my emotional life is stable enough to be able to endure martyrdom. That's unique to Christianity. It's a unique reality, and it's something that the Bible says. In other words, the Bible offers us helps to beat it, to fight it, to push against it. Now, the last thing I want to say, and it's 6:40, we'll take just 3 to 4 minutes and we'll be finished, is that actually theologians of old did a much better job than most of us do today, most of us pastors and theologians do today. They had more time to think, to sit around and think, and less to do, I think, on the schedule. But they did a much better job than we do today, than I've ever done, thinking through the reality of the complexity of what it means to be a human. If you read Augustine, you read John Calvin, but more magisterially, if you go, and it's not fun or easy reading, but and read Thomas Aquinas, in the middle of his major text on Christianity called the Summa Theologiae, a summary of theology. It's kind of an old school systematic theology. He spends 300 pages nearly just talking about the emotions, just trying to understand the emotions in relation to the body. And he was a Christian in the 13th century, and he spent so much time trying to get at the complexity of this. If you want to read somebody a little easier, more contemporary, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards spends so many pages on trying to understand the emotional life in light of the body. And so in some sense, this is what I'm saying is not fresh and new. It's actually just recovering things that are very, very old, that theologians of old have said. And the last thing is this. Aquinas helps us, a little bit at least. This is not the final account of what's going on in our emotional lives, but I just want to end by giving you, just to show you how true this is, how nuanced these guys were. He talks about what's going on in our human self, and this will only take 2 minutes, by saying that we have a rational aspect to us, a vegetative aspect, and what he calls a sentient aspect. And when Aquinas is exploring and counseling people as a pastor, you know, anxiety or whatever it might have been back in the 13th century that they were dealing with, what he says is that, you know, you have vegetative desire, right? That is completely, as Aquinas puts it, involuntary. You get hungry, you can't do anything about that. That's unconscious. It happens to you. And there's all sorts of other drives that we have that are involuntary. The philosophers and theologians of old called them vegetative, right? But then he says you have rational aspects to who you are, and those are entirely voluntary. Those are the choices you're making to think the thoughts you're thinking, to do the things you do. It's your agency, right? To make the decisions you make, to let your thought life go where your thought life goes, that's rationality, and it is voluntary. This is involuntary. You can't stop yourself from getting hungry. But this you can. This is your decision apparatus, right? But sentient, he says, is a combination of both. If you read a lot of contemporary books about anxiety, they will say that the emotional life is a product of what? Rationality. Is a product of voluntary decisions. Aquinas in the 13th century, maybe the greatest theologian who's ever lived, says no, the emotions are sentient, meaning that they are both voluntary and involuntary at the same time. That you have some control, but not total control. But he says you can take control, in his treatise, through the virtue of self-control, as the Apostle Paul puts it. Habituated self-control over the emotions. But he begins by saying much of our emotional life is a product of the vegetative appetites. And so even all the way back in the 13th century, at the height of theology in some ways, there was this great scholar, this great thinker, saying something a little bit different than a standard evangelical approach that says the emotions are merely a product of the intellect and of the will. All right, we're going to stop there. Let me close with this verse, 1 Corinthians 4:1. because of the mercy of God, we will not lose heart. And we'll pick up there next time by asking, what is anxiety? Because we haven't gotten to a definition yet. And then why, in that same week next week, why are people so much more anxious today than they were in the pre-modern world? Those are the two questions we're coming to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word, your speech, which is theology, your words for us, addresses psychology. We know that you know all things. You made the body, you made the soul. And so every single aspect of what's wrong with us in anxiety, you know. And so we appeal to you. We appeal to you more than any other source to say, help us, O Lord. Help us to fight against the negative emotion that is anxiety. And even though all we've done today is uncover maybe places not to go, extremes not to be in, we ask that this would be a helpful first step as we define and understand what's been going on with modern people and treat the habits that you present to us in your word, Lord. We ask that you would bless it and bless those here. There may be some here tonight, Lord, that are really in the depths right now of this problem. Lord, I ask that your spirit would be with their heart now in a particular and unique way. And we ask for this in Christ's name. Amen. Happy to chat about any of this if you want to come up.